We are really glad to have you here, Greg, and to have you share with us the introduction to this series. Again, this is a series that we'll be building. So what Greg is going to do is lay out the foundation of forgiveness, and that's something that we will continue to explore in our successive weeks. So could you put your hands together for Greg Jones?
Thanks, Dixon. Well, it's great to be here and to be back at St. Paul's. I've been here before and love Winston-Salem and lots of friends and ties here. Dixon didn't mention that he was subjected to a course with me last summer when he was still in Tennessee, and then professed that he was not going to be able to show up to an online class session because he had to travel to explore a possible new parish in North Carolina. And I happened to have friends in North Carolina and knew that in Winston-Salem and knew that St. Paul's was looking, and I put two and two together and secretly hoped that that might be a marriage, and was delighted when that came to pass and Dixon agreed to the call to come and serve this congregation. So delighted to see that and to be back in Winston-Salem and to be with you all here at St. Paul's. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, descend your Spirit upon us gathered here. Speak through me, if necessary, in spite of me and always beyond me, that your word might be heard by your people this day. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. I also want to say I'm delighted and honored that Bishop Ann Hodges-Koppel would be here. I actually knew her before she was a bishop and before she was the parent who supervised things when she was doing campus ministry at Duke. And we had those kinds of conversations where it was just Greg and Ann talking, and my wife Susan, who's also here with me, and so it's nice to make those connections as well. Forgiveness, it's an easy topic. We ought to be able to solve all the problems in probably 10 minutes. I know we have, Dixon said y'all are here for 3.5 hours. No, my job is to cue things up tonight, and so I get the privilege of kind of identifying all the complexities of the problems, and then speakers in subsequent weeks get to address them. So it's a kind of a nice role to have to try to introduce them. What I'm going to do is try to give you a bit of an overview for about 25, 30 minutes, and then happy to entertain at least a couple of questions about the topic. I have to say, Dixon mentioned the work on embodying forgiveness. I did another book a couple years ago with a survivor of the Rwandan genocide called Forgiving As We've Been Forgiven. Celestin was this extraordinary guy. His role was to kind of do real life, and I was kind of doing the theory. What I thought initially was going to just be a foray to try to understand Christian forgiveness, I realized became a life's work in terms of all the complexities and all the dimensions that affect our own lives, our families, and broader. So I want to try to give you an overview about that this evening. I want to begin with a reference to one of the great theologians of the 20th century, a guy named Charles Schulz, who in his Peanuts strips regularly, sometimes explicitly embodied biblical wisdom, and other times did it somewhat unintentionally. One day, in one of his strips, you know, he had these recurring themes, and one of them was Lucy's infatuation with Schroeder, who was terribly uninterested in her. In one particular strip, Schroeder is playing his piano, and Lucy is looking adoringly at him, and she says, "Schroeder, do you know what love is?" Schroeder looks up, stands up, looks straight out at the reader and says, "Love, a noun, to have affection for, to be devoted to." Promptly sits back down at the piano, starts playing again, and ignores everything about Lucy. Whereupon, with an exasperated look, she looks out at the reader and she says, "On paper, he's great." Now, I want to suggest to you that that's actually the predicament that we Christians have when it comes to the topic of forgiveness. On paper, we're great. It's all through Scripture. It's all through the liturgy. If you pay attention from the beginning greeting to the benediction, it's all through the liturgy. It's part of the liturgies of baptism and Eucharist. It's in the Lord's Prayer. Every time you turn around, we Christians are talking about forgiveness. On paper, we're great. And yet, in real life, there seems to be a gap. Somebody once asked the writer Evelyn Waugh how he had such a great imagination for the kind of characters that he would write about in novels and short stories. And he said, I don't have a great imagination. He said, what do you mean? He said, I just read the newspaper. He reached into his pocket. He pulled out a newspaper clipping that says, man shoots wife and children on way home from church. When you read that, you say, what's all that stuff on paper in the Bible, in the liturgy, in the Lord's Prayer? How is it that there could be so much good stuff on paper and such a gap? My wife Susan's a Methodist clergy, and when we moved to Baltimore, she was assigned two congregations. And when we got there, the movers were moving our stuff in, and people from the Methodist equivalent of a vestry were stopping by, and they were pulling Susan off to the side. They weren't bringing food. They just seemed to want to talk to her. And when there finally came a break, I said, Susan, what's going on? She said, everybody wants me to tell me their version of the story. And I said, what's the story? She said, well, as near as I can tell, back in February at a meeting of the governing board of the church, long-standing bitterness finally erupted. Two groups then started meeting about the same topic, one group in the main meeting room, the other group had gone down to a Sunday school room. They kept talking for about 45 minutes. The other group came down to announce the decision that they had reached. That wasn't particularly well received by the original group. A shouting match ensued, and then finally, people started throwing chairs at each other, literally. I said, oh, great. 3 weeks later, at the first meeting of the governing board of the church, the topic they wanted to talk about was why the church wasn't growing. Some topics seem hard, others seem kind of like, have you thought? Over the years, and talking to clergy groups in varieties of settings, I started to say throwing chairs at each other is a good metaphor for the brokenness that often exists in churches. But I had too many people across the denominations come up and say, oh no, we had a literal chair-throwing incident in such and such a parish, in such and such a context. And so I no longer just say it's a metaphor. What is it that there's a gap between what's on paper and what we actually live? How is it that those of us who bear the name of Christian, who follow the one who came to forgive us, seem to have such a gap? Well, part of the problem is that we have trivialized our own understandings and practices of forgiveness. We have basically embodied Dietrich Bonhoeffer's complaint back in the 1930s in The Cost of Discipleship, when he said that we practice cheap grace. We show up at church for 1 hour a week. We think that's all that matters. Doesn't much matter what happens from Sunday noon to the following Sunday at 9, 10, 11 o'clock. Or we just have the understanding that Voltaire suggested when he said, the world is admirably arranged. God likes to forgive and I like to sin. It becomes transactional. We've trivialized the notion of what forgiveness involves and the cost of forgiveness in ways that actually also creates the mirror image where we think that violence and vengeance is really the only effective force in the world. So we privatize and cheapen forgiveness over here as we indulge more and more in violence and vengeance, and yet we see the fragmentation and the perpetuation of brokenness in all kinds of ways within families, within churches and congregations, in communities, and more broadly in the world, where ultimately we secretly harbor, even as we're in church, even as the liturgy is going on, that maybe violence is the only real effective force in a nightmare of otherwise absurdity. And yet, at the heart of the Christian gospel is this sense that forgiveness is really the heart of God and the ultimate meaning of the universe. Desmond Tutu wrote a book about the Truth and Reconciliation Commission in South Africa. Has this extraordinary portrait of him on the cover with this kind of glow where you just realize, some people just are different than the rest of us. And the title of the book, No Future Without Forgiveness. Here's somebody who had suffered some of the most difficult challenges anybody could suffer, who heard testimony of some of the most brutal violence and destructiveness and sin and brokenness of people confessing to torture. And yet he says, no future without forgiveness. Why would somebody say such a thing? Well, perhaps because he'd been baptized, because he'd been catechized, because he'd learned through a lifetime that God's love ultimately takes the form of forgiveness in a way that is transformational for the ordinary practices of human life. At root, I want to suggest to you that the only way in which we can understand God's love is in the form of forgiveness that God's love takes in the wake of human sin, brokenness, and evil. That's the form God's love takes, is in forgiveness. In the beginning, if we had enough time, we could run through this in the whole course of the Bible. But in the beginning is God's love. The God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit loves internally to God. That's the doctrine of the Trinity, that the God who creates us is a God who didn't need to do so, but who pours out of the love of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit into the creation. We're made for communion. We're made for relationship. We're made for love of God and love of one another and for integrity in our own lives. And yet, beginning with Adam and Eve and all through human history, we find ways to betray that for which we were created. And so God's love takes the form of forgiveness in the wake of our turning away from God and turning away from one another. The only way you and I can find our true identity is in relation to God and in relation to others. And in the midst of brokenness, it's by turning to God and turning to one another that we discover the fullness of life. How do I understand sin? When I say it's in the wake of sin and evil, the story of Adam and Eve is about before they eat of the fruit of the tree, it's all about we and ours. It's a sense of communion. After they eat the fruit of the tree, what do they say? She did it. The serpent did it. Don't look at me. The way I like to describe original sin is that after the eating of the fruit of the tree, all of us start acting like two-year-olds. What's a two-year-old's three favorite words? Me, mine, and no. God says, yes, we, us. And we say, nah. Karl Barth says the first 11 chapters of Genesis are basically God saying yes and humanity saying no. God says yes, humanity says no. So chapter 12, God says, all right, I'm going to start over. Abram, I'm going to create a people and you all are going to show as a community how to live together with a sense of we and ours and yes. So what does Abram do? He promptly tries to pass his wife off as his sister in order to do what? To protect me. To protect himself. Over and over again, God keeps saying, yes, we, ours. And humanity says, uh-uh. Over and over again. Story of the 12 spies. Book of Numbers. You have Moses sending them out. So they get freed from Egypt, right? They've been slaves and they get freed from Egypt. You'd think they'd be going, well, God, we're all with you. They start saying, hey, there's no good food. The water's not much. They're out in the wilderness. So Moses sends out 12 spies to spy out the promised land. They come back. They're the first Americans in the Bible because they have a majority report and a minority report. The majority are 10 of the spies. They say, there's a land flowing with milk and honey ahead, but there are too many obstacles. There are creatures up ahead. They look like giants. We look like grasshoppers. We can't go ahead. We got to go back to Egypt. Only two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, said, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. We can trust that God who created us is the God who wants us to flourish, and we can find that. We can trust God's Spirit to lead us into the future. Well, you know what the Israelites say? They say, let's go back to Egypt. They vote with the ten. Egypt. Egypt was suffering. Egypt was slavery. Egypt was oppression. Egypt was familiar. They want to go back to Egypt. My father was a pastor and seminary professor and leader. He said every church he ever knew had a Back to Egypt committee in it. Truth of the matter is every one of us has a Back to Egypt part of our souls. We see where God is calling us, what God is leading us to in a future that's shaped by communion, and we shrink back and we say, I don't know, let's go back to Egypt. Suffering, slavery, oppression. Over and over. Story of Jonah. Story of a two-year-old. God's going to forgive the Ninevites? Jonah goes and sulks on an ash heap. He says not once, not twice. He says three times, I'm angry enough to die. Ever see a two-year-old just... Hosea 11. God says the same thing. Israel, what am I going to do with you? The more I call you, the more you run from me. When our oldest son Nathan was a two-year-old, he's now 28, when he was two, we were in a shopping center, actually in Greensboro, and we decided to just test as he kind of toddled off to see how far he'd go before he'd turn around and realize how much he loved his parents. And he just kept kind of toddling away. And we panicked, and so I called out, Nathan! Like a little engine in his body propelled him further away. And I thought, I got to run after him. So I started running after him, and the more I called from him, the more this jet propulsion pack pushed him farther away. The more I called him, the more. God's describing Israel as a two-year-old. So finally, God sends Jesus. In the incarnation, God says, yes, we, ours, this is what love looks like. And when Jesus comes and says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, what do? We put him on the Oprah show, and we run all kinds of opportunities for marketing because everybody's in favor of love. Oh, we push him out of the world onto the cross. Why? Because we're about me and mine and no, and his love is costly in asking us to embrace our enemy. Really? I'm supposed to demonize my enemy, not love my enemy. You know a story about the two shopkeepers? One night, an angel of the Lord comes to the two shopkeepers, comes to one of the shopkeepers. These two shopkeepers, they were rivals. They hated each other. When one did something, the other tried to beat him. They hated enemies. God came one night and said, the angel came and said, God has sent me to you to grant you one wish. Whatever you want will be given unto you with only one provision. I said, what's the provision? I said, your hated enemy will receive it twofold. And the shopkeeper thought for a moment. He finally said, my wish is that you would strike me blind in one eye. If his enemy was going to get twice as much, rather harm myself than see my enemy get ahead. Jesus says, oh no, the love I'm talking about, that includes my enemy. So we push him out of the cross. We say no. What more definitively could we as human beings say to God, but me and mine and no, than to push Jesus out of the out of the world onto the cross? So what God does, says, you all try hard, but I'm not going to let that define things. So on Easter morning, God raises Jesus from the dead. In 2 Corinthians 1, St. Paul says, Jesus is God's definitive yes. What a wonderful image. Jesus is God's definitive yes in the resurrection. God says, I forgive you. Now could you all get about this business of love and embrace and living in communion and learn to say yes and we and ours? So St. Paul then spends a whole bunch of time writing a whole bunch of letters to communities that are essentially saying, as he's saying in 1 Corinthians, now that y'all are followers of Jesus, could you try to behave at least as decently as your pagan neighbors? We're slow learners. We're slow learners. The poet Wallace Stevens, who had an odd way of titling his poems, this one is called The Well-Dressed Man with a Beard, the opening two lines. After the no, there comes a yes. And on that yes, the future of the world depends. 2 Corinthians 1. Jesus is God's definitive yes. That sense of embrace. It calls us, as those who receive the power of God's forgiveness on Easter, to live into that yes. For a number of years at Duke, we were privileged to have on our faculty a man named Peter Story. He joined us after 40 years of leadership and service in South Africa. He was president of the South African Council of Churches when Desmond Tutu was executive secretary. He chaired the nominating committee for the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. Was the only person who testified against both Winnie Mandela and P.W. Botha. He'd been serving in the U.S. for a year when we recruited him to come to Duke. And I was walking through the airport with him and I said, so Peter, after you've been in the U.S. pastoring for a year, after 40 years in South Africa, what strikes you about the church in the United States? He said, well, I'm still trying to come to terms with your culture. And I said, can you tell me more? He said, well, I don't quite get why in your culture Mother's Day and Father's Day are more obligatory days of church attendance than is Good Friday. I stopped in the middle of the airport. He kept walking on. I was just like, I don't know what to say. Because there, the power of Easter is actually in the confrontation with our own brokenness, our own recognition of the division that mars our hearts, our own capacity to act like a two-year-old. Not to say it's somebody else out there, but to say, is it I, Lord? Easter isn't just a rite of spring or saying, aren't butterflies beautiful? It's a rebirth that comes after the acknowledgement of my own complicity in the brokenness. And that's where forgiveness gains its power. Donald Avery and Richard Marsh, songwriters, have a song that my mom, as a choir director, used to have her choir sing with some regularity. It was called Easter People. It begins this, every morning is Easter morning from now on. Every day's Resurrection Day. The past is over and gone. Goodbye doubt, goodbye guilt, good riddance. A whole new life has begun. That's what Christian life is to be. A life of we and ours and yes. A life of embrace of the extravagance of God's love embodied in forgiveness. But because we got all these good practices of acting like two-year-olds, we actually need communities that can help us unlearn the habits and patterns of thinking about me and mine and no. And to learn the skills of we and our and yes. To learn how to live into God's love. So 2 Corinthians 5, wonderful passage. If anyone is in Christ, there's a new creation. Behold, the past is gone. A new life has begun. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not reckoning our sins and trespasses against us. The, rec- The message of reconciliation has been entrusted to Dixon. It's what Scripture says. No, it doesn't say that. It says it's been entrusted to the bishop and the suffragan. No, it doesn't say that. It's been entrusted to the pope. No, what it says is the message of reconciliation has been entrusted to us, to all those who have been baptized. The power of forgiveness stands and falls on how we live as a church, how we live as congregations, how we live as Christians, how we embody God's forgiveness, how we learn it. The passage continues, you are ambassadors for Christ. You know what an ambassador is, right? Somebody who embodies and represents the country in his or her person. We represent Christ in who we are and how we engage. It calls forth from us new practices, new virtues, new habits. That's part of what you're going to be talking about over the next several weeks together. What does this mean for my own interior life? The ways that the good I do not, as St. Paul says in Romans 7. What does it mean for me? How does this mean I have to relate to my spouse differently? My kids or my parents? C.S. Lewis, in one of his writings, said he thought it'd be easier to forgive a murderer than it is 15 to 20 years of accumulated slights. Somebody said it's easier that Jesus said both to love our enemies and love our neighbors because they're often the same people. How you relate to the most intimate people around you. It's about our own interior life. It's about the interpersonal relationships. And it's about what we do in the church when we disagree. How we avoid throwing chairs at each other. And might actually learn a practice like in Acts 15, where the conclusion is, it seemed good to the Spirit and to us. You know what's missing in the conclusion of that discernment process they went through? What I want. I've been to a lot of church meetings where I knew what I wanted and I knew how to get it. That's not what discernment is about. It seemed good to the Spirit and to us. And then it's about a way of thinking about politics in the world in which we focus not on win and lose, but on how we can bear witness to God's love embodied through forgiveness. It's challenging and it's costly. It involves repentance. It involves all kinds of complicated tasks and accountability. What do you do when someone doesn't repent? What do you do when someone has done something so horrifying that it's shattered the other person's soul or maybe your soul? Forgiveness is a time-full process. It's about unlearning capital S sin and unlearning all the little sins of what I've done and what's been done to me, what I've failed to do for others and what others have failed to do for me. It's all that complexity. And yet, God continues to work miracles. The God who raised Jesus from the dead is the God who also tore down the Berlin Wall. The God who, despite the fact that in 1987, confidential projections in South Africa by both the Afrikaners and the African National Congress predicted a civil war in which a minimum of 3 to 4 million people would die, had a peaceful transition to democracy marked by the witness of a guy named Nelson Mandela who stepped out of Pullmore prison with an attitude of forgiveness rather than vengeance. God continues to work miracles on a large scale and even, who'd have thunk it, in my own life, in the darkness and the dark places of my own soul. That's what God in Christ does. That's the gift and the promise of forgiveness. It's told from the beginning of Genesis to the vision of new creation in Revelation 21. And who better than us to practice and embody it. Well, let me conclude with one image and then open it up for a few minutes of questions. The image actually comes from our middle child, Ben, when he was a young child. We have three children, two boys and a girl. When we had the two boys, before we had the girl, we realized that the story of Cain and Abel is a true story. Having two boys close in age can lead to that conclusion. And then when our daughter arrived, we realized we couldn't play man-to-man defense. As parents, we had to play zone. So every night was an adventure. We tried to get the kids into their separate bedrooms, get them calmed down, get them into bed, read them a Bible story, say a prayer, kiss them goodnight, close the door, and hope for the best. One night, Susan was putting Ben to bed. He was about 8 years old. She'd done the Bible story. She said a prayer. She gave him a kiss goodnight. And as she was leaning back up from the bed, he grabbed her by the cheeks, and he pulled her down, and he kissed her on the forehead, 4 times down and 3 times across. And he said, "Mom, you are blessed." She was taken aback. This wasn't normal practice. She said, "Ben, do you realize that you kissed me in the form of a cross?" He said, "Yep, I planned it that way." A tear had come to her eyes, and she wiped it away, and she said, "Well, thanks, Ben, you're blessed too." She came down the steps. She found me sitting in the study, and I was working on something, and she said, "Greg, you'll never believe what happened upstairs." I immediately went to the normal practice of somebody vomiting on the bedspread or a fight erupting or some other crisis. And then she told me what Ben had done. And I said, "Wow." She said, "Where do you think he got that?" And I said, "I don't know." And then we started pondering, and then we remembered that several months earlier, there'd been a service of baptismal remembrance at our church. And Ben had come down the center aisle. And the pastor had dipped his fingers in water, marked the sign of the cross on his forehead, and said, "Remember your baptism and be thankful." And then a few weeks later, at the beginning of Lent, on Ash Wednesday, we'd been back at church, and he'd come down the center aisle of the church, and the pastor had taken ashes, marked them on the forehead, said, "Repent and believe in the gospel." With the creativity the young boy can come up with when he's just entertaining thoughts in his own mind, he'd adapted those practices learned in Christian community. And he offered them then as a blessing to his mom. A blessing that seems to get at the heart of why forgiveness matters and what forgiveness means in Christian life. Kisses in the form of a cross. Thanks very much. We have a few minutes. I'm happy to entertain questions, the answer to which will most likely be stay tuned for next week and somebody else will answer it. No, I'm happy to. Any questions that you have? Yes, ma'am. So it varies from relationship to relationship and situation to situation. So that's part of why you need community, because you need help. Everybody needs help, I should say, not you. I mean, everybody needs help because every situation is different. What I would say is that what you need to keep in view is that it involves words, emotions, and actions. And that different people will want to lead with different ones of those features. There are some people who are very verbal, for whom saying "I'm sorry" or "please forgive me" comes quite naturally. And yet at other times that may be just the tip of the iceberg. I actually was trying to teach my boys when they were young about the importance of verbal apology and forgiveness. And one day my middle son had just hauled, the one who sounded so nice about the kisses, he had just hauled off and whacked his older brother across the face for no apparent reason. I said, "Ben, why did you do that to your older brother?" And he said, "It seemed like something to do. You know, why not?" And I said, "All right, you need to apologize." And so with his fist clenched, standing, he went, "I'm sorry." I thought, okay. You can imagine his brother didn't feel the warmth of the gesture. The words were there, but the emotions and the actions were lagging, right? Sometimes there are people who aren't verbal at all. Susan had a parishioner when we lived in Baltimore who was a retired Marine colonel. You know, when you saw him at church, if he said hi, you'd had an extended conversation. I mean, he just was a man of very few words. And yet he was estranged from his daughter. So he went to Susan and he said, I don't know what to do. He didn't have any of the words, and yet something had been thawing in his heart. The emotions were leading. He didn't have the words. He didn't know what to do. And yet the emotions were pushing and leading. The emotions can sometimes lead when the words fail and the actions. Sometimes it's the actions that lead. You know, when this part of the role of liturgy. When Susan and I were in Baltimore, she had just preached this fabulous sermon. I was reflecting on the sermon. I hadn't paid attention where we were in the bulletin, because you know, if you're tracking where you are in the service, when you come to the passing of the peace, you can kind of plot your strategy to go to the people you like and avoid the people you don't like. And I hadn't done that. And I was just kind of daydreaming, and Susan says, let us exchange signs of peace with one another, saying, the peace of Christ be with you. And I stood up, and there in the choir, the person closest to me, the only person within 150 miles of me in the church, was her. The woman who really despised me, I knew she gossiped about me. And truth be told, I gossiped about her and didn't like her much either. But we were called to pass the peace. And so I went over, my heart's doing flip-flops. I'm like, and I can't bring myself to say the peace of Christ be with you, because I wanted to say, go to Sheol, you old biddy. I mean, that was what was running through my mind. And yet we had to pass the peace, so I just extended my hand, and all I could say is, we got to talk. Which I really wished I hadn't said, except the action was what was leading the emotion and the words. The process of forgiveness is going to be complicated. People who have different temperaments and in different relationships, you're going to lead with one or the other, but until all three of them come together, you're not actually going to be able to discover it. Now, there are a lot of other steps. There's ways we could talk about how you actually do it that involves a sense of humility, a willingness to listen. There are whole bunches of things. It's really hard, because this is really a way of life that has to be lived over time. But those are at least some of the steps. And we have to just get beyond the sense that it's just about what I say, or that what I say is irrelevant. The emotions, the actions, they're all bound up together. One other thing I just mentioned, and I'm happy to entertain a couple other questions. C.S. Lewis, in one of his letters to Malcolm, chiefly on prayer, said these words: last night, while at prayer, I finally discovered that I had forgiven someone after 30 years of praying and trying that I might. C.S. Lewis is pretty high up in the list of saintly people of the 20th century for me. And he had a relationship where it took 30 years of praying and trying. My own typical approach is, if you haven't gotten it figured out in a week, I'm done. 30 years of praying and trying that I might. God's time isn't always our time. The thawing of my heart or of the other person's heart. And imagine when you get into multiple kinds of dynamics. It's a little dangerous nowadays to quote Bill Cosby, but he still had some great lines in the old days. One of them was that you're not a parent if you have only one child. You only become a parent when you have two children. Because if you have only one child, you know who broke the lamp. Part of the difficulty of forgiveness is just figuring out what actually happened. That's challenging. So you need patience and truthfulness and the virtues that are often identified with the fruit of the Spirit. Others? Yes. Dixon's coming ahead with a microphone.
It's right. No one will hear.
I'm curious. I'm curious how you would advise sort of that you don't forgive seven times, it's like seven times 70, that it's not a situation that happens one time, but how you as a Christian are supposed to continually forgive somebody over and over and over again when the situation doesn't stop. They're continually doing that to you. How are you supposed to continually just let yourself be walked all over?
Well, short answer is you're not to do the latter, but it's a great question and a hugely important one, particularly in situations of abuse and violence that does seem to be perpetual, where it's really harmful and risky for the person. So the reference is to Jesus' injunction in Matthew 18. Peter comes to Jesus and says, how many times should I forgive my brother or sister? As many as seven times. And you can imagine, so just think about most of us, right? I'm willing to forgive once. You do it two or three times, I'm done. And so Peter's coming up to Jesus, and he's like, as many as seven times? He's expecting Jesus to pat him on the head and say, you're so good, Peter. Seven times? Wow. He's wanting to be the teacher's pet. Can you imagine the look on Peter's face when Jesus says, I tell you 70 times seven, or sometimes the translation is 77 times. It doesn't matter. You don't get to count up. Oh, I've done it 489, two more, and boom! What Jesus says to Peter is, the point of 70 times seven or 77 times is to say, forgiveness is a way of life. Okay? That's the whole way of life that you have to learn how to live as forgiven and forgiving people. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't count it up in those sorts of ways. However, the force of your question has to do with what happens when the other person doesn't repent? Because the logic of God's forgiveness is the only way in which I can show that I receive forgiveness is to repent and live differently. Right? That's what it means. You don't have to repent in order to earn forgiveness, then it's no longer forgiveness. But the free invitation and offer of forgiveness can only be received by changing the way you live. Even in the best of circumstances, that's challenging. Because if you're the one who's been harmed and hurt, you're expecting that repentance to be manifest now, dramatic and real. In most cases, the person who's doing the repentance is going to need some time to learn to live into a different way, even if they're well-intentioned. And the deeper the habits are, the harder it's going to be to unlearn. So let me just give it to you on a very trivial level, because it's often at a very deep level. When Susan and I got married, I made a fatal error early on in our life together. I told her I thought I was doing roughly half the housework. She just started jotting down what she did and what she saw me do, presented it to me after two or three weeks, and showed that the ratio was closer to 90-10 or maybe 95-5. And when I looked at all the data, I said, ouch, you're right. I pledge to do differently, right? So then I'm going to repent, right? I was confessing I'm going to repent and I'm going to live differently. A big smile came across her face because she's expecting to see transformation that day. And I'm thinking about our golden wedding anniversary. The problem is, even if I'm well-intentioned, I'm probably going to move slower and there's going to be backsliding. And it's going to be hard. So I talk about housework, which is kind of funny and relatively trivial. But what if it's deception and lying or adultery or violent abuse or emotional abuse? The pain is real now. And then you add in the manipulation factor, which often happens particularly in cases of domestic violence, which is the abuser comes and says, oh, please forgive me, not intending any kind of repentance, but counting on forgiveness to restore the relationship without any change, which is what leads to the perception that forgiveness leads to just being walked over and forgiveness is for weaklings. Because it's a passive, vulnerable process. The complexities of how you diagnose when repentance is real and when there's genuine progress in life, and that repentance is never going to be linear. There's always going to be some backsliding, some significant progress followed by some halting steps. How you keep tracking that is always going to be complicated. But forgiveness is also linked to loving enemies. So that when there is an absence of repentance or clear indications to be suspicious, when putting yourself in the prospect of a relationship with that person means putting yourself in harm's way, it's actually crucial to separate from that person, to not allow yourself to be put into harm's way. When you do that, though, Jesus doesn't say you can then demonize them, which is what we tend to do. You need to recognize they're an enemy who intends harm and still to love them, but love them as an enemy. It's challenging. Well, Elie Wiesel talked about how the great danger of Jews, even after they'd been rounded up by the Nazis, and even as they knew they were headed to the concentration camps, when the Nazis came and took away the 4- and 5-year-olds, they thought they were probably taking them to a kindergarten. There's a tendency to want to assume that everybody's well-intentioned. That's not the case. There are people who intend harm. But the injunction to love one's enemies is to keep the door open for the possibility of repentance. And that's challenging. And yet, it's also what's crucial if miracles happen and the door is opened. Imagine if Nelson Mandela hadn't practiced through 30 years of sometimes horrifying torture and beatings, an attitude of loving one's enemies, what South Africa could have devolved into. One final story about Mandela. About 3 weeks before the South African election in 1994, Mandela was on a talk radio show, and one of the farthest right-wing Afrikaners was going after Mandela and accusing him and calling him all sorts of names on a live radio call-in show. Mandela recognized the voice, and he said, you know, and he called him by name, he said, I know your views, we don't get along, we don't agree, but you know, probably if we just got together for a cup of coffee and talked, we could probably find some common ground, and you don't much like me and I don't much like you, but really, for the sake of our country, couldn't we get together and talk? And the guy on the other end of the phone said, I guess we could get together, Mr. Mandela. Okay. He was so disarmed. Mandela wasn't at all naive in saying, oh, he really likes me, we're really good friends. He recognized him as an enemy. And yet he still reached out, said, why don't we have coffee? And the guy didn't know what to do. He disarmed him because he didn't repay evil with evil. He overcame evil with a gesture of hospitality. That's what's at stake. That's what I think Jesus is saying when he says forgiveness is about 77 times. Make it a way of life. In any particular relationship, you may need to protect yourself from people who intend you harm. And yet keep the door open because possibilities can emerge. Let me just conclude with this one story. It's one that haunts me from Wendell Berry. If you haven't ever read his novel, Jaber Crow, it's one of the great novels, beautiful story, about a small town barber named Jaber Crow in a small town in Kentucky. He really wanted to farm most of the time, no surprise for a Wendell Berry character, but he really, in order to make ends meet, cut hair in the local town. He was the only barber, which meant that everybody had to come to Jaber for their haircuts. Jaber had an arch enemy whose name was Troy. Now, Troy had two things that made Jaber dislike him. One was he was an agribusinessman who was buying up all the farms and undermining Jaber's way of life. And second, Troy had married the girl that Jaber had always been sweet on and had never gotten up the courage to ask out. So Jaber had multiple reasons to dislike Troy. But Troy still had to get his hair cut from Jaber. So in a scene cut out of Mayberry RFD or somewhere, you know, you're in a barber shop and there are a bunch of guys sitting along the windowsill talking about all the problems of the world. Troy's in the barber's chair and they're talking about the Vietnam War and they're talking about civil rights. And finally, just Troy just erupts and he says, well, if you ask me, they ought to line up the Vietnam protesters on one side and the commies on the other side and let them start shooting at each other, and the more the die, the better. Jaber's kind of taken aback. So there's this awkward silence. Nobody knows quite what to say after that outburst. And so Jaber just says, love your enemies, bless those who hate you, pray for those who persecute you. Troy says, where'd that crap come from? And Jaber says, Jesus. And Troy says, oh. And then the narrator says, it would have been a great moment in the history of Christianity, except for the fact that Jaber didn't love Troy. The real challenge of forgiveness is how we learn not to love the people in the abstract, not how we think about it out here, but what's it going to mean for how we relate to the person who really gets under my skin? Maybe tonight at home, maybe tomorrow at work, maybe the next time you turn on the television, whatever it is. What God's forgiveness is about is working on my heart in ways that open me up, not only to the love of God, but to the hospitality of strangers and the love of enemies, in a way that leads us to say, we and yes and ours, and to offer blessings to all those whom we meet with kisses in the form of a cross.
Thank you, Greg. Thanks, everybody. Go home. Drive safe.